Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, our text, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1, we come to a text that should be familiar to most Christians. It should be familiar especially to those of the Reformed faith. Many of us grew up in the Reformed Church. In the Reformed Church, you know that the Reformed Church holds to the three forms of unity. They're called the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession of Faith. But the most familiar, of course, is the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'd like to read question one from the Heidelberg Catechism, because it really reflects upon exactly what is said in verse 7. In question one, it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death, in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Let me reread this one sentence. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. As we entered our study of Ephesians, we come to a wonderful text in Ephesians that tells us about our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the great blessing that God has given us is not only being adopted into his family, and that was from before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He selected us. He chose us. He redeems us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 7 is talking about. It is a movement in terms of how God is doing what he planned in eternity to how he accomplishes that which he plans to do to redeem his people. And he redeems his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the focus on our text this morning. We begin by looking at the fact that Jesus Christ redeems us from bondage and from our captivity in sin. Notice that as this passage speaks to us, it speaks to us as those who have been redeemed. We were once captives to sin, captives to Satan. And we were born in sin. We were fallen in sin under the kingdom of Satan. And as a sinner, we are what Martin Luther so aptly put under the bondage of our will. Sinners, sinners by choice, sinners in everything we do. There was no choice. We were sinners. And because we were sinners, we sinned. Because we were sinners, we hated God. Because we were sinners, we needed God. We were doomed, we were damned, we were guilty sinners. But guilty sinners are those to whom this entire passage is addressed, as those whom God saves. He saves guilty sinners. Sinners, and all are sinners. Remember, Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under sin, all are captive to sin. The question is always asked then, who can free us from this bondage of sin? The answer, we can't free ourselves. There are many who would like to do that. There are many who try to do that, as it were. But only Jesus Christ can release us from the bondage of sin and the curse of God's law upon those who have broken his covenant and broken his law. And the first thing that you and I must understand is that no one has made himself a Christian. It's absolutely impossible. There is no one who can make himself Christian. We can work at it as much as we want. Some do it by fasting and sweating and praying and working hard at the church and doing good things, but it all makes no difference. It's just simply a greater hindrance to coming to know God. We are freed only by the power of Jesus Christ. And the power of Jesus Christ required that the law of God and his justice might be satisfied. And he came into this world to satisfy that justice. He comes to the cross and bears the sins of God's people to make this forgiveness possible. And the message is not that God is prepared to forgive because of Calvary. No. The message is that God has forgiven us because of Calvary. That's what this passage says. And I like what was said so many years ago by someone, don't even remember where I picked it up, but he said the difference between Christianity and other religions is quite simple. Every other religion says do what you do. Man wants to do something to make himself acceptable in God's sight. But Christianity, the Christianity of Scripture, is the word done. That's what God has done here in this passage. He has redeemed us. It is done. It is what God did at Calvary's cross by sending his Son that produces our forgiveness. Calvary is not merely a proclamation of God's love and his readiness to forgive. It's the proclamation of what God did in his Son. It is done. He has saved us. He has saved us. And he has reconciled us to himself. That's what this passage emphasizes. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Not we will have. We have redemption through his blood. And notice it says that it is through his blood. Jesus Christ redeems us by the payment of blood. He saves us and he redeems us by the sacrifice of blood. His blood was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. All throughout Scripture, the divine law requires a perfect settlement, the settlement that is in tune with the fact that God is holy. Remember, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. That holiness is met by one thing and one thing alone, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was given for a substitute for our sins. And as Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood is shed. Blood is shed. Blood is the theological shorthand in the Bible for sacrifice in both Old Testament and New Testament alike. And as we see it here, the blood of Jesus Christ represents that sacrifice, which is the obedience of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law of God, the curse upon lawbreakers and the sentence of death, and we are redeemed through his blood. This is the very heart and central part of the doctrine of our salvation. And if you've noticed, the Apostle Paul says in specific ways that we are redeemed through his blood. He doesn't say we are redeemed because Jesus did a nice job, that Jesus was a good teacher. We are redeemed because Jesus shed his blood. He died in our place to forgive our sins, to cancel our debt. Our disobedience is forgiven. He took our place. Our trespasses, the word that's used here, are forgiven, and we have trespassed much. He suffered the penalty for every trespass of every believer, and our debt is forgiven in order that we might be accepted and adopted and restored to the family of God. Remember earlier he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you what a wonderful passage this Ephesians 1 is. I would urge you to read it and reread it. Read the small sections that are in it. Everything in this passage is rich with meaning and depth and filled with wonder and glory to God. But notice that the focus is on the fact that Jesus secured our forgiveness. We must say this: redemption is accomplished. It's accomplished. It is done. And that's why we can look back at Leviticus chapter 16 and to the Old Testament and be reminded of how the people of God were reminded every year on the Day of Atonement of the necessity of sacrifice. On that Day of Atonement, two goats were used. We read that passage earlier. One was killed as a sin offering in the ordinary way. The other, the priest laid its hands upon its head and put Israel's sins on the head of the animal by confessing them there. And then that animal was sent away to bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. Do you see the picture there of the taking away of our sins? He confesses the sins over the goat. He takes the sins of God's people and they are confessed over this animal. And then that animal is taken away as a reminder that God is taking away the sins of his people. And that double ritual taught a single lesson, that though the sacrifice of a representative substitute, God's wrath is averted and the sins are borne away out of his sight, never to trouble our relationship with God again. It's a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of what Christ does in the New Testament. And that second goat illustrates, in terms of the type, the accomplishment of the death of the first goat. And those rituals are the immediate background of Paul's teaching on propitiation, that is, on satisfaction. It is the fulfillment of that Old Testament sacrificial pattern that he proclaims. And that proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus, who died that we might be forgiven. And our forgiveness is final. Remember, that goat was taken away, never to be seen again. That's a picture of the taking away of our sins, and the fact that our sins are forever gone, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, so that we might be righteous before God. And it's through his shed blood that he accomplishes this redemption for us, fulfilling all of the Old Testament, fulfilling all of Scripture, as it speaks of the shedding of blood for the sins of God's people. But notice that verse 7 tells us, not only do we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, it is according to the riches of his grace. Think about that phrase for a moment. According to the riches of his grace. Christ redeems us for the greater glory of God. He tells us that this is the riches of his grace. It's all by grace and grace alone. We are destitute of merit. We have nothing to offer. We cannot save ourselves. But God expresses his forgiveness to whom? To those who deserve to be punished. What we deserved, we did not get. But what he gave us was the free forgiveness of all of our sins. And that does not mean we are wiser or better than others, but we are simply partakers of the grace of God's sovereign choice. Remember, it began with that sovereign choice earlier in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And because he chose us, he lavishes this forgiveness upon us, upon the undeserving. Grace comes to us, and it's the riches of grace. Unspeakable riches. This unspeakable gift comes to our aid and allocates to us the illimitable wealth of God and the blessing of his treasure house. It's love so amazing, so divine, one hymn writer would say. It is lavished upon us. Christ redeems us for the greater glory of God according to the riches of his grace. Can we emphasize this too much? No. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you believe? Do you know that God has forgiven you, placed your sins upon Christ, who by his redeeming blood has forgiven us of all of our sins, redeeming us by grace to become his very own? Where's the note of triumph and joy and praise and thanksgiving? Our hearts should rejoice. And with the Apostle Paul, we should be amazed at the riches of God's grace, that love so amazing, so divine. Now, if you have appreciated those riches, is it because so many of us have not done so that we are constantly grumbling or complaining that we cannot see this or understand that? Is it something that we don't think of, or have we truly looked at this infinite grace of God, and have we given God the glory for his infinite riches to us in and through Jesus Christ? This passage should prod you to want to sing with all your might to the glory of God. To God be the glory should be our song. It should stir you with passion to preach, to proclaim the glorious gospel to others that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power to save. And it should remind you often of that glorious truth that hopefully you were raised with, as was I in the Reformed Church when we came to the old Heidelberg Catechism. I'm sure many of you sitting here today were those who grew up in the Reformed Church, and you learned that wonderful truth that we spoke of at the very beginning. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is this: I belong to Jesus Christ. And it says he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has fully paid. That is satisfaction. God is satisfied. And that is a precious word to the people of God. That's why it's an only comfort in life and in death. We belong to this Savior. We belong to Jesus, who died that we might live. We are his forever. He has satisfied for all my sin. And because of that, I sing, to God be the glory. I praise his holy name. May the Spirit of God move your heart as well to rejoice in this truth of Christ, the Savior of sinners, To him be the praise forever. Amen. Let us pray.